For the past few weeks, we have heard about the tragedies, the great loss of life, most recently beginning with the downing of the Russian aircraft in Egypt with a loss of 224 lives, and the bombing of the Sunni mosque in Lebanon, where 45 people were killed, and then the 6 terror attacks that happened in Paris last weekend, which took 130 lives, and there's still over 200 people in the hospital. Some pretty serious attacks. These are just the beginning, I'm sorry to say. I know that many of us have experienced the side effects of 9/11 over the last several years. Every time you go to the airport, you're reminded of it. We have to go through a metal detector. Every time you go to a federal building, you have to go through a metal detector. Sometimes they wave the wand around on you if you forget and leave your belt on. You know how those things go. We've all been affected by the events of 9/11. I've talked about this topic before, but I thought it was particularly germane in the context of what's happened the last 3 weeks. And especially now that there seems to be this overreaction, where a lot of people, I believe, are being motivated by fear. Fear of the unknown, fear of what they do know, the little bit they do know in the world around us. The question has been asked, I heard it several times this week, on news interviews on some of the major news programs, will it happen in America again? And of course, the answer from most of the professionals is yes, it will. It's not a matter of if. It's a matter of when. I thought today I would take the time in this sermon to go through some of the background of these events and the prophecies concerning this element of indiscriminate killing and terrorism within our world. It's very real. And then how should we react to it? Should we decide never to fly again? Should we decide never to go into a public building? Should we decide maybe we could put our money together, maybe we could go up to a commune up here in the mountains, or maybe to Jamaica, just hide out for a while. You know, how are we to respond to these events? Well, the story goes back a long ways. Let's go back to the book of Genesis. That's the beginning. In the book of Genesis, we find here the man that God had chosen to be a very special example and a servant. He is called the father of the faithful, Abraham. But Abraham's faith was built over a period of time. It just didn't come by fiat overnight. It was built through various trials. You may recall that in chapter 12, God appeared to Abraham and made him some promises when he called him. He said he was going to make of his seed a great nation. At that time, Abraham was 75. He was growing old in age. It was a while before God spoke with him again and gave him some more promises. And at that time, Abraham shared that with his wife. You may recall that story about Sarah and how she laughed at the prospect that she would be a mother. And to make a long story short, Sarah decided to choose a handmaiden to have this child of promise. And of course, that was an acceptable practice among the patriarchs. If a woman was barren, it was very important to pass on the birthright within the patriarchal system, and the wife could choose a handmaiden to bear a child. And so she chose Hagar. And she probably didn't choose her for her beauty. She probably chose her for her ability to bear children. And Abraham and Hagar had a child at the blessing of Sarah. And his name was called Ishmael. You may remember Ishmael. And Ishmael grew up in the household of Abraham. And all was going well until God finally decided to open Sarah's womb, and she conceived when Abraham was 99 years of age. Sarah was 75, and she had a child, Isaac. Well, things seemed to go pretty well. Abraham had treated Ishmael like his own son and loved him a great deal. And then all of a sudden, Ishmael is getting to be 13 years of age. God wants a covenant sign between Abraham and his descendants, so circumcision is dictated by God, and Abraham and Ishmael are circumcised. A few years later, Isaac is weaned, and we're not sure exactly what age that was, maybe 4 or 5 years of age, and a big party is held. And Hagar laughs. It says in the Bible she scoffs. So she scoffs at the events that are going on, and we kind of pick up the story in chapter 21, verse 10. Let's go to Genesis 21, verse 10. I've paraphrased this story up until now. Genesis 21, 10. Therefore, she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. He loved Ishmael and probably spent a lot of time with him. As I said, now he's in his teenage years. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed. The rest of the story is very interesting because Hagar is cast out. She goes into the desert. Her water runs out. She's about to die. Perhaps you remember the story. Hagar crawls across the valley and watches her son from a distance, thinking he's going to die. And miraculously, God appears to her, shows her a spring and water that can revive them. They're both revived, and they survive. Ishmael not only became a great nation, but he, like the son of Isaac, Jacob, had 12 sons, and they became the fathers of 12 tribes. And they grew into a company of nations. In fact, the nations that the Israelites would displace in the promised land. Now you can imagine several years take place here, and they multiply and they populate the land with hundreds of thousands of people. These were the sons of Ishmael. They did indeed become a great nation. Now let's push time back a little bit and go to Genesis 25. Genesis chapter 25. As you might imagine, with the firstborn son being replaced by Isaac, the secondborn son, there's going to be a little animosity there, particularly in this patriarchal system, where the firstborn was very important. He carried on to be the next patriarch. He had the blessings. He actually had the property, all the property of the patriarch. Ishmael lost out on that, but he still was multiplied into many nations. A similar story parallels this in Genesis 25. You may remember this story. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 20. Talks about Isaac when he was 40 years old. He took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. And now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. Later in this chapter, it says that he waited 20 years. It's a lesson about prayer. Sometimes, you know, when we pray for something, we have to wait till God gives us an answer. Anyway, after 20 years, Isaac and Rebekah had a child, or I should say two children. It says in verse 22, the children struggled together within her, and she said, if all is well, why am I like this? A lot of action going on in the womb. Those of you who are mothers and fathers, you know exactly what I'm talking about. My wife would call me and say, hey, feel this. And I'd run over there and I go, oh, he's doing laps. You know, you could feel the fetus in the womb actively running or kicking, and it was very active. But something more than just the normal active, because I'm sure she consulted with, the other women around her and said, is this normal? And they said, no. What's happening in you is like a battle. And verse 23, and the Lord said to her, she said, why am I like this? And so she went to inquire of the Lord, it says in verse 22. And the Lord said to her, verse 23, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So when her days were fulfilled, in verse 24, she gave birth. Indeed, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red and hairy. His name was Esau, which means red. And afterward, the brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob, or Jacob, as we would say in the English. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. From the very beginning, Jacob was competing with his brother. Esau was the oldest, therefore in the patriarchal system, he was the one to inherit. He would be the next patriarch. He would inherit all that was Abraham's. Abraham had over 300 servants. He had quite an estate, as we would say today. But the rest of the chapter outlines a story that we're all familiar with about how Esau went hunting and he was unsuccessful. He grew very hungry and he came upon his brother who was cooking, for the better choice of a better word, lentil soup. And he sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. You know the story well. He didn't take it very seriously. He should have. He thought his brother might forget. But his brother tricked him, if you will, into trading his birthright for a bowl of soup. Time goes on, and we get over to chapter 27. And we read about the blessing that Isaac, now having grown old in age and lost his eyesight, is bequeathing a blessing on the two boys. It's time for the birthright blessing and the patriarchal blessing to go to the sons. And you know the story. Jacob and his mother deceive Isaac by putting skins on him so that he appears to be like his older brother, all hairy. And he receives the patriarchal blessing. And Esau comes along and says, I want my blessing, Father. And the father says, I've already blessed you. Aren't you? You're not Jacob, you're Esau. Some confusion, I'm sure, in the minds of Isaac, but he had already passed on the patriarchal blessing and the birthright blessing to Jacob. Jacob basically stole those. And the end result is what we read in verse 41. Genesis 27, 41. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. These feelings run deep. For many, many years, Jacob holds this death wish for his brother. It's kind of interesting when you read about their eventual reconciliation. Esau and Jacob make up. But the descendants of Esau recognize what was traded away for nearly nothing and what was deceivingly taken from them, and they are upset. In fact, we're going to come back to the book of Genesis, but I'd like to go to Ezekiel chapter 35 and verse 5. It's kind of an interesting prophecy here in Ezekiel. It's a prophecy about the Edomites. And, of course, Esau dwelt in Edom, and his descendants were in part called Edomites. And in verse 5, we notice Ezekiel 35, verse 5. I just want to take this one verse out of this prophecy. I don't want to dwell a great deal on the prophecy. You can take your time to read that. Verse 5, Ezekiel 35, "Because you have had an ancient hatred and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, when their iniquity came to an end." He's talking about the time when they came out of slavery and they began to come into the promised land. Of course, the descendants of Esau fought against them. The phrase "an ancient hatred" is really interesting. In the Hebrew, it literally means an everlasting hatred. There was an everlasting enmity against the other brother. And I think you can understand why. But it was so deeply ingrained that by the time of Ezekiel's prophecy, several hundred years later, it's still being talked about. So that's kind of where we begin. Okay, let's go back to the book of Genesis. This time, let's go to Genesis chapter 36. Genesis 36. And I would like to read in verse 8. Genesis 36, verse 8. This is a listing of the sons of Esau. Now, this is usually good reading if you want to go to sleep late at night. I think I'll go over to Genesis 10 and I'll read about the genealogy of the sons of Noah. You know, there's a whole chapter there with nothing but begets. So-and-so begets so-and-so who beget. Like I said, it's a recipe for sleeping if you have insomnia. And only us historians enjoy reading these kind of things. So I'm not going to read a lot of this list, but I would like you to notice a few names in here that are very interesting. Chapter 36, verse 6. "So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom." I like these kind of expressions or sentences because they're simple and plain forward, and you know who the descendants of Esau were. They were the Edomites. They dwelt in Edom. Now, let me explain a little bit of the geography of the land. This is pretty critical. Mount Seir is where today a mountain range exists in a place that is the most famous visitor site in all of Jordan. Petra. Ever heard of that? Petra? Petra is in the region of Mount Seir. And the mountains across the top of Petra encase Petra. And it's called Mount Seir, that whole mountain range. And the Edomites dwelt there. And the reason that Ezekiel the prophet prophesied against them is because they thought they lived in a stronghold that couldn't be penetrated by the Assyrians. And so they laughed when Israel went into captivity. From this vista, you could look across the Jordan Valley and into Israel, because it was a lower elevation, and you could literally see the cities of Israel burning when the Assyrians came in and destroyed it. And they scoffed and they laughed. And so God created this prophecy that we read one scripture from in Ezekiel 35. So this was where they settled, was in southern Jordan today. This area is where they settled. And it lists the sons and who they married. What I want to draw your attention to is verse 12. "Now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife." There's a name here that I would like to draw your attention to. His name is Amalek. He was the grandson of Esau. And in the personification of Amalek, this hatred we read about was carried forward, as we shall see. What I would like to do for the rest of the time I've got, or most of it, I want to read some prophecies towards the end of my sermon, but when I was a kid, my grandmother gave me a crocheted sweater that she had made. Maybe some of your grandmothers gave you one, or maybe you do for your grandkids, such things. But anyway, I wore it for a couple of years, and one day I remember wearing it, and I looked down, and there was a little thread hanging from it. And I reached down, and I started pulling that thread. And I pulled the thread, and I pulled the thread. You know, I just kept pulling and pulling. You know what crocheting is like. And the next thing I know, I had a handful of yarn, and my sweater was about 5 inches shorter. So I went in and told my mother, or showed her the evidence, and she said, "Ah, you pulled Grandma's sweater apart." What I would like to do is take this thread of Amalek. Just like you might if you did your own study. Sometimes you look at a place or a name or a phrase and you want to follow that through the Bible. So we're going to follow this phrase Amalek through Scripture and see where it takes us. I think you'll find this very interesting. And I also believe that you will discover that it has a great deal to do with what is happening today. So let's follow Amalek. Amalek, one of the sons of Esau, went and dwelt with the sons of Ishmael. And in fact, after a while, he grew into a nation. These men grew into clans, who grew into tribes, who grew into nations. And you can imagine over, let's say, 200 years, they probably would grow into several thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people. I mean, we can imagine that. The U.S. has been here, what, since they landed in Pilgrim. But, the Pilgrims landed in Plymouth Rock 350, 60 years. And how big is the United States today? So you can imagine, a couple hundred years, hundreds of thousands of people can be in a clan or a nation. Well, let's go forward about 350 years. I'd like to jump forward to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17. And this is an accounting of the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt. They have left Egypt. They have actually decimated Egypt. It has become a spoil. Egypt was one of the world ruling empires at the time. There were basically two empires, if you're a historian, you know this, that were ruling the world at this time. The world was pretty small. It was still mainly centered around what they call the cradle of civilization, around the Middle East. There were two nations that dominated, Egypt and the Hittites. The Hittite kingdom, which possessed the land around where Turkey is today. And the Egyptians, of course, were in Egypt, the fertile valley of the Nile River, primarily. And these were the two warring nations. They were vicious. They actually practiced. It's kind of interesting when you go and look at the history in a history museum of these nations. You notice that at the beginning, the Egyptians developed a war machine that actually helped improve their chances of winning a war by inventing the chariot. We've all heard of the chariot. Well, then the Hittites, they developed a chariot that was a little bigger in which you could put two people. An archer in the back and a driver in the front. And then the enterprising Egyptians built a chariot in which you could have three people. A driver and two archers. And then the Hittites developed a four-man chariot. You get the idea. They were all trying this one-upmanship, and basically the horse and the chariot dominated war until Alexander came along. Actually, his father, Philip. A little sidebar of history here. And Philip developed a greater war machine. Besides the horse and the chariot, he developed the catapult with the skins of the sinews of animals. And he really... As engineers go at the time, he defined this was record-breaking, kind of groundbreaking territory because he invented a catapult that could catapult rocks the size of Volkswagens, and they would easily knock down gates of cities so they wouldn't have to starve them out. They could, and that's why Alexander the Great was able to conquer so much territory in so little time. He had the catapult. Now, the reason I tell you that is because the Hittites and the Egyptians kind of set the pattern for war. Their warfare was basically the strong men facing each other in lines and then attacking one another and killing each other with swords, spears, and bows and arrows. It was basically the way they fought. It was the men of war against the men of war. You've heard that expression in the Bible, the men of war. Well, this was a type of warfare developed by the Egyptians and the Hittites. Okay, now, let's read about the children of Israel. They have defeated the Egyptians, one of the world great empires at the time, by the miracles of God, not by war. The 10 plagues, remember those? God destroyed Pharaoh in the Red Sea. So they're now victorious. They've got the spoils. They're marching across the peninsula of the Sinai. And let's go to verse 8. Exodus 17, verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Rephidim is a plain. Battles were fought on the plains because, remember, you had chariots, you had horses, you had men of war fighting lion against lion. So Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up on the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. And so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. In verse 13, so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now we're going to continue to read, and this often happened that the men of war were killed, but other people in the tribe or the nation survived. Now verse 14, I want to focus on verses 14 through 16 because this is actually a prophecy. The Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua. I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." God said, these people are so brazen and have no respect for God that they're willing to come out and attack the Israelites after they've defeated one of the greatest nations on earth, at least in the eyes of all these other nations. And he said, because of that, and because of their deep-seated hatred, I am going to destroy them. Frankly, because God knew it would be better for them to be raised up in a second resurrection, in another kingdom, another world. Hold your finger here. We're going to come back. But I'd like you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 17. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. Toward the end of Moses' life, he gets together with Joshua, as God told him to do 40 years earlier. And he says in verse 17, Deuteronomy 25, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. How he met you on the way and attacked your rear flanks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary and he did not fear God." Oh, we're getting a little more clear picture here. Amalek's army didn't fight man to man, line to line exactly. They went around the back through these canyons as the Israelites were marching through, and they attacked their rear flanks. Who were in the rear flanks? Women, children, the aged, the ones who were more defenseless. This was their method of fighting. And remember, they've got this deep-seated hatred. And they fought in a way that we would today call guerrilla warfare, which was unacceptable at the time. It just wasn't gentlemen fighting gentlemen. It was unacceptable to fight in this way. Verse 19, "Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." This indicates the timing. Hold your finger here. Let's go back to Exodus 17. Verse 14, God says, "I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." There it is again. If we go back to Deuteronomy 25, verse 19, it gives you the timing. It says, "When you have settled in the land of promise." I'm going to give you opportunity to do this. You shall not forget the last four words of Deuteronomy 25. You shall not forget. I've told this story before, but I'm going to tell it again as we're turning back to Exodus 17. First time I had the opportunity to go to Israel was 1988. We had two busloads of, at that time it was Ambassador College students and a few in the ministry. And we were traveling around Israel on these two tour buses. And we had a bus driver in his mid-60s, a good driver. He could speak English, of course. He could speak Yiddish. He could speak German. He was a pretty smart guy for a bus driver, I thought. Excuse me if you're a bus driver. But I noticed under his seat he had a couple of guns. They were in holders, and they were rattling around just under his seat. But I noticed they were there, and I asked him about them one day, and he said, once you're in the Israeli army, you're always in the Israeli army. If I get a call to war, he says, I'm going to take my weapons and I'm going to fight for Israel. And of course, you probably know that every Israeli has to serve in the armed forces, men and women. So basically, after they get out of the armed forces, they've got a weapon. And they carry that with them. We had about a half a dozen seats on our bus that were empty. And every time we would drive past soldiers that were hitchhiking, he would stop the bus and we'd take them on the bus. And when they would leave the bus, he would say something to them in what I thought was Yiddish. I didn't understand it. And after this happening four or five times, I said, what are you saying to the soldiers when they leave? And I could tell he was trying to remember how it would be in English. And he says, oh, yeah, it's an expression, kind of a war cry we use in the Israeli army. Remember the Amalekite. I said, what? He said, remember the Amalekite. I said, you're kidding. They still use that in the Israeli army. Looking at Deuteronomy 25, right, it says, don't forget, remember the Amalekite. And that has personified the definition of enemy for the Israelis for thousands of years, which I think is pretty remarkable. Okay, let's go back to Exodus 17, verse 14 and 15 now, because I want to reiterate this prophecy, if you will, where God says, I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. We've gotten a sense of the timing from Deuteronomy 25. And we've gotten a sense of the way they fight from Deuteronomy 25. And so Moses built an altar celebrating the victory. In verse 16, for he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Commentators agree that this is really an either-or kind of prophecy. You will do this, or this will happen. You will do this when the opportunity occurs, or this will happen. And up until this event happens that he was prophesying, the blotting out of Amalek, they're going to be a problem for you from generation to generation. Keep that in mind when we next meet the Amalekites in the Bible. Remember, we're following this thread of yarn. Let's jump forward to Deuteronomy. I'm sorry, we read there. Let's go to 1 Samuel 15. We're jumping ahead another 350 years. Remember, God is infinitely patient about fulfilling his prophecies. 1 Samuel 15 is the occasion of the Israelites selecting their first king. You may recall his name is Saul. The Israelites wanted a king like all those nations around them, the descendants of Ishmael and all the other mighty nations of Palestine at the time. And they wanted a big man, a warrior. So they chose Saul, who says head and shoulders above everybody else. People were fairly short, they say, according to what they've dug up. And he was probably well over 6 feet, close to 7 feet. He was a big guy. We want him to be king. You know, he looks fierce. He's big. And so they chose Saul. Do you remember what Saul's first job was? The land is to be settled, according to the prophecy. Notice verse 2, 1 Samuel 15:2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them. I don't know how he did it, but somehow God collected, maybe it was a special pagan festival where they all came like the big fairs of old, but all of the Amalekites came and they were there. The perfect storm had been created by God to fulfill his prophecy. They were all there in one place, and Saul now had the opportunity to do what God had been waiting to do for 350 years. And what did he do? The Bible says he disobeyed God. He brought back the king in chains, a guy by the name of Agag. Remember that name, it's important. He didn't kill all the animals, he brought those back. He didn't kill all the people, we're going to find out. He had mercy on some of them, he thought. And then when he was confronted by Samuel the prophet, Samuel heard about it and came and said, what are you doing? Samuel understood the gravity of this. What are you doing? Why don't you obey the word of the Lord? And then Saul said, well, the people made me do it. We're all familiar with that. You know, when we get in trouble, who's responsible here? Not me, you know. Don't pin it on me. I blame somebody else. We're really good at that here in America, aren't we? You listen to our politicians, you'd think nobody has any accountability anywhere. Blame all the problems on the previous administration or somebody else that's long dead or somebody's, you know, already in trouble. Saul was no different. Human nature presided in Saul's life, and he blamed the people. Again, you'll probably remember the story. Samuel was so angry, he picked up a sword and he went over to King Agag and he chopped him into pieces. And he said, I will never see you again. And never again did the king of Israel speak with a servant and the prophet of God. God instructed him to go over to the house of Jesse and anoint a new king by the name of David because of what Saul had done. The next time we hear about the Amalekites is over in 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel 1. Again, we're going now forward 40 years. It's the end of the reign of Saul because we read here that Saul is now dead. Jonathan is dead. When Saul dies, Jonathan would naturally become the king, but Saul and Jonathan are dead. People are now becoming aware that David has been anointed king, and David is going to become the king of Israel. You know who killed Saul? An Amalekite. I think that's kind of ironic, don't you? In fact, this young Amalekite comes to David bringing Saul's crown and his bracelet, hoping, I believe, to get a position in David's cabinet, because he knew that David and Saul had been enemies at times. And verse 13 says, David said to the young man who told him about Saul and Jonathan, he said, where are you from? And he answered, he said, I am the son of an alien and Amalekite. David said to him, how was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? No fear of God. The value of life was so low in this man's mind that he would go over and he saw that Saul was wounded, maybe laying on a sword or an arrow, and he jumped on him to make sure that it pierced his vital organs and he died. No respect for life. Commentators tell us that the Amalekites were a vicious nation. They would actually drink the blood of their enemies before they passed out completely and died, hoping to gain the strength. And yet you read about the instruction that God gave Noah. He said, look, the life is in the blood. Don't eat the blood. Don't drink the blood. Pour it out on the ground. David called over one of the young men, verse 15, and said, go near and execute him. And he struck him so that he died. And David said, your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. And David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. As I said, it's ironic that an Amalekite, who would have been dead had Saul followed the instructions, was the one responsible for killing Saul and Jonathan. I know the question sometimes comes up, how then should we feel about Amalekites? Because it's interesting that after this time, we never read of Amalek being a separate nation. After the time of Saul and David, because David fought them as well, they are absorbed by the nations around them. Remember the prophecy? If you don't take care of it at the time I give you the opportunity, they will be a problem to you from generation to generation to generation. One of the ways they could do that is to be dispersed among the nations, the different and various tribes of the Ishmaelites and the sons of Esau. And they would lose their identity completely. They'd be absorbed by the other nations and then unidentifiable except by this attitude we've read about and the spirit that possessed them. Now, how should we feel about them? Well, I think we should feel about them the way that we feel about all people. They're human beings. In the eyes of God, they are future gods. It's kind of interesting. My wife and I were talking about this on the way up to Sacramento this morning. And God frequently used the nation of Egypt to punish Israel. We know that. How should we feel about Egyptians? If you visit Egypt, they have a great deal of pride in their history. They talk about that all the time. They happily display in their museums all their great and wonderful dynasties. God often used Assyria. In fact, in the Bible, Assyria is described as the rod of God's wrath. How should we feel about Assyrians? I think God has used and is using Amalek to punish Israel, as we will see. What is really interesting, and this is what Linda and I were discussing, is that in the kingdom of God, in the millennium, there are three nations mentioned as the leading nations within the kingdom of God. Egypt, Assyria, and Israel. So clearly, God, I think we need to get a God's view of these things rather than just a human view and see how God views these nations in the future. And in the context of the prophecies of today. Let's follow this thread even further. Let's go to the book of Esther. Esther chapter 3. Of course, we know the story of Esther. Esther is a Jewess. She is part of the captive Jews, but probably of a royal lineage. To make a long story short, she ends up marrying the king of Persia. She becomes the queen. And this book is about the defense of her people, the Jews, the small scattered Jews that were left captive in Persia after the Babylonians had been destroyed by the Persians. And it's an interesting story. In fact, the Feast of Purim, many of you have probably heard about that, is celebrated in Jewish synagogues, usually in December, time of the year. And it's kind of an interesting service. We sometimes would take the students from the Bible school in Ohio, we take them to a synagogue to witness Purim. It's kind of it. Because everybody comes and they dress in costume of the day of the Persian Empire. And then whenever the story is read, Every time this man's name is mentioned, everybody boos. The congregation, boo! You know which guy I'm talking about, right? Let's go to chapter 3, verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman. Boo! And the son of Haman, he is the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Agagite? Wow, that's a familiar name. He claimed royal lineage from the line of Agag, the evil king of the Amalekites that Saul was supposed to kill. So could it be that we have someone 500 years later, after Saul's death, who's infiltrated the highest levels of government in the Persian government? Well, let's read and see what it says about it, Haman. He was advanced and sat in a seat above all the princes who were with him. Verse 2, and all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman. And so the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. And the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, why are you transgressing the king's command? And it happened when they spoke to him daily and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow and pay homage, Haman was filled with wrath, for he disdained to lay hold on Mordecai alone, but they had him with the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. So he actually talked the king into making this proclamation against the Jews. What was his objective? His objective was to annihilate the Jews. That doesn't seem out of character for an Agagite, does it? Based on what we read so far? Very much in character. It's remarkable when you follow this thread, isn't it? Over in chapter 4, we read about Esther going to the king to plead for her people, the Jews. Remember that famous line she reads? She says, verse 16 of chapter 4, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night and day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. This was her defense to preserve the Jewish people in the kingdom of the Persians. And as you know, she succeeded. She revealed the evil nature of Haman. And we read over in chapter 7 in verse 10. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And the king's wrath subsided. I think it's fascinating, the biblical history of the Amalekites. There's more to read, but for time's sake, I think this is enough to just give you the sense and the picture that by the time of the Persian Empire, that there had been an infiltration even at the highest levels of the Amalekite. Let's read a few prophecies as we wind down the sermon now. Psalms chapter 83. Psalms 83 is a prophecy that was written during the time of David. It's accredited to Asaph, who was one of David's chief songwriters. And it's written about the nations that were around Israel at the time. These were the descendants of Ishmael. We know about the animosity between Ishmael and Israel. They were surrounded by the descendants of Esau and his children. And we know about that animosity that continued on for thousands of years. Let's pick the story up in verse 2. Psalms 83, verse 2. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people. What kind of crafty counsel do people take up? Secret plans to destroy. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. The Israelites are often called the shelter ones of God. They're under His wings. They have said, in verse 4, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. What is the objective of the countries around Israel? I remember that same bus driver and I had a conversation. He's the one who told me, he says, we only have one friend. Of all of our neighbors, I said, well, who's that? I was going, Lebanon? No. Jordan? No. Egypt? No. Syria? No. What would it be? He said, the Mediterranean. Everybody else around them wants to destroy them. They want to eliminate them as a nation, as a people. Same theme is carried forward from David's day till today. Verse 5, they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. Motivated by the vision of Islam, which is a final conflagration, a final war against Christianity and Islam. In fact, Linda and I were, she was researching some of the prophecies, and they actually prophesy in Islam that Christ is going to return and destroy all the enemies of Islam. But he's not going to return to the Mount of Olives according to their prophecy. He's going to return to Damascus. This is why the city of Damascus is so important to ISIS. This is why Syria is so important to them. They believe they're starting this conflict that's going to lead to this war that is prophesied in the Quran. They have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. In verse 6, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites. Again, these are the descendants of Esau and Ishmael. Moab and the Hagarites, Gibal, Ammon, and Amalek. Specifically mentioned in that list. And as I said before, Amalek has been absorbed by all those nations. And in fact, you know, we find that many of those people have now gone all over the world, right? They've gone all over the world. Deuteronomy 32, another prophecy. Deuteronomy 32, this is the list of blessings and cursings given to Israel for the disobedience in the last days. Deuteronomy 32 and 33. I just want to read one verse here. Deuteronomy 32, verse 25. Deuteronomy 32, 25 says, the sword shall destroy outside. In other words, outside the boundaries or the borders of your country, war will kill your young men. But, read on, there shall be terror within. The news media this week has been asking people, you know, in all the different government agencies, do you think there will ever be an attack on U.S. soil like there was in France? And to a man, all of them said, yes. They know, their intelligence tells them. There are sleeper cells already in America. They know that. And it shouldn't be a surprise to us. We can read the prophecies. I will make war with Israel from generation to generation to generation to generation. There shall be terror within for the young man and the virgin, the nursing child, and the man of gray hairs. Who are the victims of terrorism? The innocent, the old. We all know the ones on the airplanes, unsuspecting, the ones, you know, in a nightclub, the ones in a restaurant, not warriors. Those aren't the victims of terrorism because that doesn't create terror. Killing the innocents is what creates terror. One more prophecy, Jeremiah 15. It is not a matter of if, it is a matter of when. It will occur in these beloved United States of America again. We know it occurred once, of course, 9/11. In Jeremiah 15, in verse 5, we read, who will pity you, O Jerusalem? Oftentimes, Jerusalem is synonymous with Israel. And we know, of course, that the modern nations of Israel are considered to be the West, summarized in one word to most of these ISIS fighters. Rome is the West. and that's their target. And they feel we've gone basically to hell in a handbasket because of our moral behavior compared to their law. So God says in this prophecy, "For who will have pity on you, Israel? Or who will bemoan you? Or who will turn aside to ask how you're doing? You have forsaken me, says the Lord. You have gone backward. Therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am weary of your relenting. I will winnow them with the winnowing fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people. Since they do not return from their ways, their widows will be increased to me more than the sand of the seas. And I will bring them against them, the mother of the young men, a plunderer at noonday. I will cause anguish and terror to fall on them suddenly." It's prophesied. And God will use the modern Amalekites to do that. Just like he used the ancient Egyptians, the Assyrians, to punish ancient Israel. Let's go over to verse 19. So I'd like to ask a question now that we see very clearly it's part of prophecy. It's going to happen. Does that mean we should avoid flying anywhere? Should we avoid going into government buildings? What should we do as God's people? Well, I think you can be encouraged as I am by these words. Verse 19, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, that is, if you repent, then I will bring you back. You shall stand before me. If you take out the precious from the vile," we decide and learn to perceive between the good and the evil in this world, "you shall be as my mouth. You'll be close to me. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them." Don't backslide and go back into the culture. "And I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall. And they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you." You probably heard this a long time ago, but there were members of God's church in the Twin Towers on 9/11. They escaped. I heard a story about a young woman in Indonesia who was having lunch at the J.W. Marriott Hotel on the day it was bombed years ago. And the person she was having lunch with called 10 minutes before and said, "I can't make it today. Can we reset our appointment?" And she didn't go to lunch. And a big explosion there killed about 150 people. God knows how to protect his people, and he will. I don't think we need to be afraid to get on an airplane and fly somewhere or to go into a public place. I think we need to be close to God. That's what's important. He says, "For I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible," or the terrorist. That's a promise that we can pray to God about and ask God to keep on our behalf. Let's finally go to Luke 21. Luke 21, verse 36. "Watch, therefore," and this word "watch" means to be spiritually aware and awake. "Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things." The solution is the same. Stay close to God. Pray a lot. Pray a lot for each other. I was talking yesterday morning to our volunteers in Jordan. We have 4 volunteers over there, and we have another couple that's working as teachers at the school. So we have 6 members of God's church in Jordan. And I said, "Are you guys afraid?" And they said, "No. We've got God on our side. We're not afraid." I respect that kind of faith. And they're not. They're being very genuine with me. "Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass." We know by the lessons we learned that God keeps his word. God says what he means and means what he says. I think it also shows us a lesson that's learned here is that disobedience, the ramifications of disobedience can last thousands of years. It's important for us to learn these lessons from such prophecies and such nations as Amalek. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. We have nothing to fear because God is on our side.